All right, let me open us in prayer. Our God, you are good and your loving kindness endures forever. We thank you that you are certain and sure, and we can depend upon you and your promises towards us. There are things in this world that we can count on, and you and your promises are those. And we exalt you for your grace to us, this grace that surpasses our ability to really comprehend or even give you sufficient gratitude for. But we give you praise that we get to continue to peer into it and reflect upon it and live our lives in that light. So I'm very thankful for each one here tonight. And may your spirit refresh and encourage the hearts of each one. You know all the things we deal with in our work week, in our family lives, in our circles of influence and responsibility. We lay it before you, giving you praise that you bid us present to you our cares and our concerns. And so we lay them upon you and ask you to realize your good and perfect will. And so thank you for tonight, and thank you that we get to think through the book we're going to study tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so again, this is the overall class is engaging with the gospel. I've been doing different themes. So at men's group this morning, we were talking about covenant theology, as several of our men's groups have done, and particularly that one covenant of grace. Okay, so as it moves through the Old Testament into the New Testament, and just recognizing that God hasn't changed, it's the one covenant of grace, correct? Begun in Genesis 3:15, ever growing and becoming more comprehensive and full until the coming of Christ. And we're also talking about the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. And do we have that distinction in mind? So when we think of the visible church, it's just a theologian's way of saying, you know, the believers we can see all over the world, those that profess faith in Christ together with their children, the visible church, those who profess faith in Christ together with their children. But we also talk in theology of the invisible church, and that's not to be confusing. It's just to say that the invisible church is, in the final analysis, only known by God, because only God knows the heart. And so the invisible church is those for whom God chose, those for whom he sent his son to redeem, those he gives his spirit to produce faith in them. We pray and seek that the visible church would be the same as the invisible church. But we know all the passages that speak of some having a nominal faith or a superficial faith, that are in the church in one sense, members of the covenant community, but have never truly given their lives in faith to Jesus. So we have that going on. And then we began talking about membership in the visible church. What does it mean? And that it, again, doesn't necessarily automatically entail membership in the invisible church. And that truth can, for a sensitive, sincere believer, can create anxiety and uneasiness. You know, you think of a passage that's come up in our book that, you know, that I guess I really hadn't focused on enough, but 2 Peter 2:1. Sorry, hold a second, I'm gonna get readjusted here. 2 Peter 2:1, when it says this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And that phrase, you know, that you have some that end up being called heretics or bringing in false teachers. And however, they are described as denying the master who bought them. And you know, bought terminology in the Bible is salvation terminology. I mean, 1 Peter says we've been ransomed by, you know, something more costly than silver and gold, the precious blood of Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 6 would say, you know, you have been bought, therefore honor God with your body. And yet that is using similar language to speak of a person that was kind of in the church, but ended up really not having saving faith. And so when you put all that together, and there's a host of other passages, you know, it would take too long to go through them all. But on the one hand, you have the effective covenant of grace, you know, Ephesians 1, the Father electing, John 10, the Son shedding his blood for his sheep, Ephesians 1 and 2, the Spirit in consequence of that entering your life and giving you the gift of faith to believe. So all that is sure, such that, you know, Jesus would say in John 6, no one can come to me except the Father draws him, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if we have come to Jesus, it means that the Father drew us, and therefore if we come in the meaning that the Father drew us, then nothing can cast us out. Like, it overcomes all objections of insecurity in us when we look at our, you know, failings. And yet, on the other hand, there's this group of people that apparently are in the church, but then finally come out of the church. And so, as we're looking through covenant theology, we realize there is such a thing as a non-believer, you know, just out there. Like, we want to reach non-believers. There are members of the covenant by genuine faith and repentance, and then there's a group of people called covenant breakers that seem like they're in the covenant, but then they really show by their fruit that they may not be. So, you know, 1 John 2, we're going to look at 1 John today. 1 John 2 says, you know, they came out from us because they weren't really one of us, you know. So all that, again, for a sensitive believer, you know, would cause us to be unsettled. How do I know really that I'm a member of the invisible church? And so we've talked about this on several occasions, and I've done this study, I think. But anyway, just kicking it off, I just want to make sure, once again, since we're talking about engaging with the gospel, and there's a quote I love that says, we cannot give what we do not possess. You know, that's Peter Scazzaro. He writes, we cannot give what we don't possess. So we're trying to encourage ourselves to be those that are free with speaking gospel truth to people and recognizing there are people who desperately need it. You know, they don't have what we have, and yet we can't give away what we don't really possess. And I just want to think about that we're not really possessing wholeheartedly or really with an assurance of. I guess that's what I'm really wanting to say. So again, as we've mentioned before, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, verse 2, is one of the most beautiful chapters in the confession. It deals with assurance of salvation. I just want to make sure we're all clear about the three legs of the stool of assurance of salvation, okay? So it goes like this. This certainty, meaning the assurance that you belong to God. See, our God doesn't trick us. Like, he gives us, he desires us to have assurance that we belong to him. Now, we're going to talk about Islam pretty soon, and Islam doesn't have that security. You can do everything right in Islam, and God could just say, you're not mine, at the end. And there's no sense of confidence that you belong to God. Now, our God's different. Like, he wants us to be assured that we belong to him. All right, so what's the grounds of assurance? Well, this certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. That's a pretty strong statement, that you can have an infallible assurance that you belong to God. How? Founded upon one, the divine truth of the promise of salvation. Okay, the objective promises of the gospel. Like, God makes promises and he doesn't break them. Okay, two, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. The inward evidence. So that's the fruit of a changed life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. 3, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. So that's Galatians 4 and Romans 8. I'm going to say in 1 John also that the Spirit's doing this immediate work in your life to say, hey, you can call God Father. And you find yourself calling God Father. And if you're calling God Father, that probably, I mean, that doesn't tend to come naturally. Because we don't go to God as sons to and daughters to a father, except that God draws us to himself. So three legs of the stool. Now, sometimes when we talk about assurance of salvation, we tend to talk about one, and that would be the fruit in your life, which is okay. I mean, it's true. It's just that if that's the only stool, sometimes that's the only leg, sometimes I don't do so well. And sometimes I do really bad. And sometimes I come square in the face with the fact that I've got these habit patterns in my life that I hate, but I still got them. And so if that's the only leg of the stool for my infallible assurance of salvation, is sometimes it just doesn't work for me. But God in his grace gives us three. The objective promises of the gospel, the inward evidence of a life change, and the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, inside your heart. Now, as we possess that, that becomes just incredible, and that's something I want to give away to somebody else. Well, I'm doing this partly because of the men's group this morning. We just had a nice conversation and wanted to refresh us with that. 2, we're doing this tonight because just I ran out of time, and I was going to give an Islam talk, but I got about a third of the way through, and I don't know, the weeks just fly by, and I just didn't have it all together. 3, I'm just going to lay it out there, you know, I just want you to know. And then 3, sometimes when I study Mormonism like we did a couple of weeks ago, or even Islam, like I want to go study a Bible book so badly. Because in comparison, man, the scriptures are so good. It's just so good. What we're given is just so much better. And so really it drives me to want to go back to a Bible book and take a respite. And then it makes me say, man, more people need to know about this. So a few of my favorite quotes. Ian Hamilton, Scottish minister, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. It's one of my favorite quotes. I've said it a number of times in the pulpit. It comes from a John Owen quote, but he's updated and goes, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort. It's not that you're not trying hard enough. Y'all are a try-hard group of people. I mean, I know you like I am too. It's but our lack of acquaintance with our privileges, just to realize what we've got. Ed Hartman, we remember Ed Hartman, and a quote, he made a quote that I just love. He goes, what goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. Now, that's a good one. What impacts you the deepest, you want to share the widest. So that's what we want. Peter Scazzaro again, changed people change the world. Just the way it goes. Changed people change the world. So I've done, you know, we went through 1 John a number of years ago, and I think I did this study here. I did it somewhere else. And also I just want to say that some people walk away from the church. We think of this phenomenon going on in our country. And sometimes people walk away from the church because they're worn out, you know? And they have a false view of what the gospel is, and it hasn't worked for them because they are on this performance treadmill, and they're just done because they can't make it work for them. And therefore, refreshing our minds with the assurance of the gospel is a beautiful way to come alongside someone that's just worn out. John Stott says it this about 1 John. A fresh certainty about Christ and eternal life, based upon the grounds which John gives, can still lead Christian people into that boldness of approach to God and of testimony to the world, which is as sorely needed as it is sadly missing in the church today. So we dig into a book about the assurance of salvation, and it motivates us into the lives of others. So in addition, my fifth reason, since I've been so clear about what I'm doing, this is actually the fifth reason I wanted to teach on this night. And that is, you know, Walt Mueller did a wonderful job Saturday. And assurance of salvation has a lot to say about the three basic questions he said everybody's asking. Do y'all remember those three basic questions? It's a who, a what, and a where question. Remember? Who am I? What do I believe? Where do I belong? Awesome. Okay, so, man, that's just great. Very well said. All right, so you got a little sheet, and that's my little schematic of 1 John. So I just want to invite you again to study this beautiful letter, and I'm building on a number of authors. I think the most popular or significant of that is that man Law, who writes a commentary where he really tries to structure things. All right, so remember what we said years ago is that when John, you know, the author of 1 John is the Apostle John. Late in life, he's an old man. And 1 John bears the marks of an old man writing a letter. At least an old man that I want to be like. You know, he got simple words, short sentences. He repeats himself a lot, but incredibly profound and also incredibly basic. So the story goes that when he was very old, they used to carry him into the church in Ephesus, and he'd sit there and he'd address everybody and just say, "Little children, love one another." And sometimes people get a little bit tired because they knew, here comes John again. And he's going to say the same thing. And he'd say, "Why are you saying the same thing?" He goes, "Well, because that's what Jesus taught us. And if you do that, you've done it all." And, you know, he was the apostle whom Jesus loved. It made a deep impact on him. If I know I'm loved by Jesus, I want to talk about loving other people. Well, it's a book about assurance of salvation, right? How many times in 1 John does it say, "We know"? You know, in your reading of 1 John, it's just a wonderful thing. I've had a great time today reading back through it. But especially in verse 13, I write these, chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I'm writing to believers, the visible church, who profess faith in Jesus together with their children. And yet, I recognize that you might not be assured of your salvation. Therefore, to you who believe, I'm writing that you may know that you have eternal life, which is a relational knowledge and experience that they have eternal life. That's the goal. So, opening up, you have a prelude, okay? So 1 John starts off with a prelude, verses 1 to 4 in that first section, the life-transforming encounter with Jesus. And what you find, you know, that's that section that says we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. And the one we heard, saw, and touched, we want to tell you about so that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with him. So that through the words and testimony of this eyewitness who leaned against Jesus at the Lord's Supper, we too may have the closeness he had with Jesus. And that gave him a ton of joy. That's the prelude. Well, then the basis of the whole letter then comes in verse 5 when you have that statement of what God's like. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. There's just no darkness with God. He's light. So let's think. When the Bible talks about light, what all wonderful connotations come up that y'all remember? Or just what does light entail or do? Dispels darkness, right? Doesn't take much light to dispel darkness. Well, dude, team. Rick, Judy, team. What else? Okay, you got communication. Light entails communication and revelation in Scripture, understanding. Light entails glory, majesty, and holiness in Scripture, right? We're stunned by it. So in Scripture, when the Bible talks about holiness, it's not just that he's pure and righteous, it's that he's other than us and so much bigger and grander than us. Like Sproul would say, it's that transcendent purity. Great little phrase. And also, light causes things to grow. Light causes things to grow. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. All right, so that's the nature of God. Well, the implication of that is if God is light, we want to walk in light, not dark. And that's verses 6 through 10. In chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, you know, you have five if-then clauses. Right? So you have the one in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, or walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You have this idea of just this libertinism this libertinism that I can sin and have fellowship. You jump down to verse 8, you have the other negative. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So currently, even though I'm sinning, I'm saying I'm not sinning. All right, so that's, you know, very cultural. We would just redefine things and say it's really just not a sin. Well, then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, so that takes a step further. Now you're in past tense and you're saying I've never sinned. Now that's like kind of a perfectionistic idea. So you got libertinism, escapism, and perfectionism. But then in verse 7 and 9, you have positives. But if you walk in the light as he's in light, two things happen. I have fellowship with each other. And also the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses me from all sin. Why? Because I'm bringing my sin to the light and confessing it and appropriating again by faith the forgiving mercy of God. And then verse 9, the other positive, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just, you know, most beautiful verse on forgiveness. Notice he's faithful and just. He's not faithful and merciful. Why is it just? Because he made a promise to do so upon the merits of his son, such that if we ask for forgiveness, it's righteous for him to forgive us because he promised to do it. He's keeping promises. Okay. The solution to all that sin is the God-man, Jesus Christ, 2, 1, and 2. So he's given some wonderful names, advocate, the righteous, and who makes the propitiation. And so the advocate means God set up a guy to take our side. The righteous one is that he is righteous and gives us his righteousness. Propitiation, God's anger was directed at you, but Jesus stepped in and took the anger onto himself. So there's no wrath outstanding for you. He's the answer to everything. All right, so we want that. All right, so now we're wanting to refresh our assurance, and let's look at how John deals with it. And, you know, one way to look at it is that there's three tests he gives us. So one is the moral test. How do I know that I belong to Jesus, that I'm not just in the visible, but in the invisible church? Well, 2, 3 through 6, the first test deals with the commands. I find that, you know, though I don't keep them perfectly, that's something I want to do when I seek to keep God's commands. If I don't, then I'm calling God a liar. Oh, no, I'm a liar. I'm saying something about myself that's just not true. The idea is that I'm wanting to walk as Jesus walked. That's the moral test, just keeping the commands. But then there's a social test. Love is a moral test also, but John loves love so much that he mentions it and pulls it out to give it special attention. So 2, 7 through 17, notice he talks about the new commandment. And you remember that was on the night Jesus washed his disciples' feet, Maundy Thursday. The cross is hanging over the evening, and Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. It's not categorically new, it's just that it's more intense now because we see one who would suffer judgment on our behalf at the cross. So you got a new command in those first sections. But then you have this other section verses 12 through 14, we have this little poem about little children and fathers and young men, and then children, fathers, and young men. And you think of old John classifying each group in the church and saying, let me talk to the little kids. There's something about your little kids that you need to know, that you have been forgiven by the blood of Christ and that you know the Father. You're a son or a daughter that gets to know God as Father. Well, let me tell you something about you fathers then, that you have known him through the course of your life. And you've known him who is from the beginning. Like you think you're old, but you have years with God. Or young men, let me talk to you. Like you are vigorous and strong. You're exercising your muscles, your faith, your courage. You're overcoming the evil one because God's word abides in you. Now, he in the midst of this, this evidence test of love, he's encouraging them with what they've got, which is always the way. Indicatives always drive imperatives. If we're struggling to obey, we always go back, am I refreshing my belief? And he gives them this encouragement before the first imperative of the whole book. And the first imperative of the whole book is from verses 15 through 17 when it says, don't love the world. So I'm kind of building you up to say, this is what you're doing. Now, don't love the world or things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not the father, but the son of the world. Which is a commentary on Genesis 3, when the devil tempted Eve. You follow those three ways. All right, and then we go down to the belief test, Jesus. And that's verses 2:18 through 27. It's this remarkable section where, he speaks of the Antichrist, where in John, Antichrist is denying that God, that Jesus came in the flesh, or the Son of God came in the flesh. And it talks about the truth in verse 21. And verse 22, the liar is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. You have this anointing in you. So it's all about confessing Jesus as revealed in the scriptures, 2:18 through 27. Now, if you remember when we went in the confession, we talked about the Spirit giving testimony within us. And John does that too, very emphatically, and it just doesn't show up on this little scheme. But there's an anointing that he talks about in verses 26 through 27. And later on in the book, you find that that's the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, in 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That's the anointing. Later, the Spirit in chapter 5 is going to give testimony. So it's the same idea of Galatians 4 and Romans 8. He helps us believe right. Well, then you cycle back through. Similarly, 2:28 through 3:10, you go back to a moral test. And so again, he starts talking about keeping the commands, but he roots keeping the commands not just in a bare law to keep, but the way John writes, it's like a spiral staircase that keeps ascending and getting better and higher. And so in this section, he roots obeying the law in being a son of the Father and displaying the family likeness and saying everybody who has this belief that they're an adopted child of God purifies himself and anticipates that day in which one day we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so that's the moral test. And then you go on talking about, well, that section says, he who practices sin or keeps sinning is not of me. And we say, well, I keep sinning, but there's a distinction here. It's the Romans 6, Romans 7 distinction. Like, I'm not a slave into domination, acquiescing, surrendering, agreeing with my sin. I know I do that some, but I go Romans 7, I do have a battle against it. I don't want that to be me. There's a me and then there's the real me. So he's talking about not being under the dominion of sin there. Well, then from 3:11 through 3:24 is that wonderful section where he speaks of two representatives of mankind. And in this way, he talks about Cain who's of the devil, and essentially Seth, who's a son of the woman. And that the marks of being of the devil is that we hate. The mark of being of Seth or of the Lord is that we love. And we don't just love in word, but later he says you love in deed and truth. But then he gets to verse 19 through 20, and it's just a wonderful section for sensitive conscience people. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Okay, so by what shall we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him? Well, the prior verse is that we love people in deed and truth. Okay, that's supposed to reassure me that I am, in fact, a child of God. All right, that's good. Well, the only problem is I don't do it perfectly. In fact, I crash and burn sometimes. So verse 20, whenever our hearts condemn us, now why does my heart condemn me? Because I didn't do it well. What happens when my heart condemns me? God is greater than my heart. He has the last word, not my condemning heart. And God knows everything. There's nothing that I've done that he wasn't aware of. And so if he was already aware of it, then Jesus was already my advocate, righteous one, and propitiation, and he covered it. And so God's just dealt with my quaking, non-assured, anxious heart. So then you go to the next one, the belief test again. And you go 4:1-6, and it's just a great section of talking about how we need to test the spirits. And it's very realistic. You know, more and more that category of I'm spiritual but not religious is in our culture. There are other spirits at large behind all belief systems that are opposed to the gospel or supplanting the gospel for some are propounded in the final analysis by the evil one. And so he charges us to test the spirits. Verse 2, do they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh or not? Like, is there a God-man mediator between God and man that makes propitiation or not? If there's not, it's not coming from God's spirit, he says. And so those who trust in the truth propounded by God's spirit and not the spirit of error, verse 4 can be true. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Again, that testimony of the Holy Spirit. Well then, the last cycle is a little wonky and, you know, I'm not entirely comfortable with how I've done it, but I inverted. I put 5:1-5 first because, I don't know, I just did that. And so 5:1-5, you have this section that, it's a great section, and it's a synthesis of all three. You have belief, and you have commandments, and you have love right together. So he wraps them up again for us. And he has that wonderful verse in verse 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And just remember that, you know, you really have overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Something as weak as it is overcomes the world. And so one of the things we say about faith, of course, is it's not the strength of the faith, it's the object of the faith. I can hold the object strong or I can hold the object weakly, but the object holds me, and that is the Lord Jesus. That overcomes the world. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, then go to the social test, love, and you can go back in this little odd way I've done it. 4:7-12, and you have that wonderful section where he defines love. Love come first, then belief. The command to love says, what does love look like? And then he goes to the gospel and says, well, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So he's giving us truth again to define love. For God is love. So what does it look like? God sent his son for us. And then you go back down to the belief test. And now belief comes out first. And then as a consequence of that, love. And he drives it down to the gospel again. And you get to verse 18 within that, and it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. All right, so what is he thinking? Well, mainly he's thinking of that love that we've received in the gospel that would cast out any fear, because we have the advocate, the righteous one, and the propitiation who's with us. And then verse 19, why would we love? Well, we love because he first loved us. We just can't generate it. It's a consequence of recognizing how much I've been loved in the gospel. Well, then you go back to the three witnesses, and you know, in 5:6-12, you have the water, the blood, and the spirit are witnesses. And probably the best answer is the water is when John the Baptist baptized Jesus and he entered his public ministry. And the blood is the culmination of his public ministry when he shed his blood at the cross. And the idea he's saying is you need to know Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures to be saved. His righteousness and also his death on your behalf. And then he says the Spirit bears witness. So the Spirit points to Christ. His role is always to spotlight Christ. So the witnesses are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And then he closes it down with this resounding things we know. And it makes you think of Romans 8:28, when there's all this doubt, and then Romans 8:28 says, this we know, that all things, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good, like bedrock. All right, so we have four things we know. What are the four things we know? Well, verse 13 is, with all that said, I know that I got eternal life. Then verses 14 through 17, I know God answers my prayers. Then verse 18 and 19, I know there is such thing as a new birth life in this world that's more powerful than the evil one. And verse 20, I know there's such a thing as a true God and there's the false God. And I'm giving testimony to him. And then he closes down with this odd little phrase, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But what that means is, it's an amazing, you know, awesome ending to a letter because it catches you off guard. Comes out of nowhere, it seems. But we ask, what are the idols? Well, the idols are those things that would keep me from passing the moral test, the social test, and the belief test so that I can't have assurance. Things I would substitute in place of the gospel in which to find my life. He says, just don't go there. Go to the one who is your life and gain assurance in your walk with him by looking at your heart, looking at your love, and especially looking at what he's done for you. And that's something you possess. That's something we can share. All right, let me pray. All right, God, thank you for this beautiful letter, and thank you for the truth that we can review and refresh. And might it be the case for your people today, and wrap us up with gospel truth. We ask and bless us in the remainder of the week. In Christ's name, amen.